Well, it's great to worship with you today. In the Jewish culture, Sabbath is a Saturday. The scripture says that God did all his creative work, and on the seventh day, Saturday, he rested. So Sunday in the New Testament became known as the Lord's Day, because Jesus Christ was arisen. He came back to life. The resurrection took place on Sunday. So the ancient practice of the Jewish believers, where they would go to the synagogue on Saturday to do their work of evangelism until they would get kicked out, and they would meet with believers on Sunday because it was a commemoration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for every believer, every Sunday is Super Sunday. And so we celebrate this 2,000 years later, remembering this is the Lord's Day. Whether anybody plays football on this day or not, this is the Lord's Day. I think that for many of us as believers, the culture sometimes washes against us. And we know that before this day's out, somebody's going to be America's hero because of what happens in the Super Bowl this afternoon. It could be Patrick Mahomes. It could be Jimmy Garoppolo. It could be one of the other players. And America will talk about them for days and days. And when the next season starts, they'll be known as the reigning Super Bowl champion. And so we're kind of accustomed to a culture that holds people in very, very high regard because of their athletic prowess or because of their celebrity or because of their super things that they've done. And we kind of bring that into our faith sometimes, don't we? So when we bring it into our faith, we begin to think of super celebrity type of people that are mentioned in Scripture, and we don't think about them on their lowest day. We are always thinking about Abraham on his best day, when he intercedes for Sodom and Gomorrah, by faith he leaves his place in the Mesopotamian belt, and he travels to a place where God says, "I just want you to travel until I tell you to stop." And we think about David on his best day when he slays Goliath, and when Jesus says, "I love this guy. He's somebody after my own heart." And we read the scriptures like we just did last year when we studied the book of Daniel, and the Bible never says anything negative about Daniel. Daniel is this guy who stands in Babylon in front of the most powerful man in the world, Nebuchadnezzar, and he goes nose to nose with him, face to face, and he wins the battle for Nebuchadnezzar's heart in a spiritual way. And so we just sometimes, when we think about our culture and we think about the great men and women of the faith, we kind of get spiritual low self-esteem. Because you and I know the real me of my heart, and I don't measure up to that. I don't measure up to that celebrity. I don't have that ability. I don't even have that faith. I'm a little bit more like the man who said to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." And we know our failures and we know our weaknesses, and we start to even think that in the realm of the spiritual realm, well, there's the Apostle Paul's and the Apostle Peter's and the Billy Graham's, but God can never use me. I have failed in so many ways. And so this morning, I want to talk about a guy that I think some of you don't know. I want to talk about a guy whose life kind of begins in failure. I want to talk about a guy who's never mentioned with Peter, James, and John. I want to talk about a guy named John Mark. Do you know the name John Mark in the Bible? He's got two names, and a lot of guys did in those days. John's his Jewish name. And Mark is his Gentile name, a Roman name, like Marcus. So John Mark, he's mostly known as Mark. And Mark isn't mentioned in Scripture until Acts chapter 12, when the story is told about Peter, who had been put into prison. Peter's put into prison for his preaching, and so all the church in Acts 12, they get together for a prayer meeting. They get together for a prayer meeting, and in Acts chapter 12 it says, "And the prayer meeting took place at the house of Mary, the mother of Mark." Now the house was the was an upper room. It was the upper room where they prayed, and it would be appropriate for you to think this through. This is probably the same upper room where Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, changed the meaning from the Passover to the Lord's Supper. It's the same upper room in Acts chapter 2, probably, where they all, the 120, all meet together and the Holy Spirit falls on them. So it's an upper room that can hold at least 120 people. This is an upper room. It's a penthouse suite, upper room. It's on the third floor, probably, of prime property in downtown Old Jerusalem. Whoever owns this property is very well to do. In fact, that's how Mary and Mark are described. Mark's father is never talked about in Scripture. We could assume that he's probably dead. And as such, the business and the wealth would have come primarily to Mark, but Mary's talked about as well. Mary could very well be one of these well-to-do ladies that kind of finance the ministry of Jesus that the Scripture talks about. And so they own this upper room. This is where the believers meet. By the way, if you've ever read the story, it's a really fun story. An angel awakens Peter. Peter's out cold. He's sleeping. No worries, no stress, no anxiety. He's out cold, in jail, sleeping. Angel has to wake him up, take him outside the gates. Only when he's outside the gates does Peter realize it's not a dream, that it's real. He kind of wakes up outside the gates. So He goes to where he knows the believers would be, and he knocks on the door. And the scripture says a young girl named Rhoda came to the door, and she didn't open it. She said, "Who is it?" And he said, "It's Peter." And she didn't let him in. She went back and said, "It's Peter." And nobody believed her, and that's why we know that she was a blonde. It struck close to home, didn't it? This is all takes place at this home, the home of Mary and Mark. But Mark is probably talked about in Scripture before he's named. I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 is a story that Matthew tells and Luke also tells, but I've purposely taken it from the Gospel of Mark. And because we have it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we know something from each Gospel. So this guy is unnamed in Scripture. We call him the rich young ruler. And I'll just tell you ahead of time that many Bible scholars believe that the rich young ruler is Mark. And I'm going to show you something in the Gospel of Mark that makes us all believe that. So Jesus is traveling with the disciples. In fact, he's getting ready to leave on a journey. The scripture will say here in verse 17 is where we're going to begin, with the disciples. Mark is probably, he's at least 10. He might be 15 years younger than Peter, James, and John. These are guys he would look up to. These are guys who have been in his home, in the upper room. He knows them. Very likely that his mom's kind of financing this work. So he's been around Jesus. He's heard his teaching. He's seen his miracles. And he's come to the place where he really is thinking about eternal life. This is what it says. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up to him. And we know this man to be the rich young ruler. And he knelt before him and he said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." There are some people who would say, well, this is Jesus pointing out to the fact that he's not God. No, that's the complete wrong conclusion. Jesus knows that he's God. He wants to make sure that Mark knows that he's God. And so he says, "Why do you call me good?" The Greek word is agathos, from where we get the female name Agatha. It means inherently good. So many of us are trying to be good from the outside in. We help a little old lady with her cart at Walmart. We buy Girl Scout cookies. We help our neighbor shovel snow. We're trying to do good deeds, and we hope the good deeds that we're doing on the outside will soak in and change our hearts. But the Bible always says that your life can only be changed from the inside out. The good has to be inherently good. So he says, nobody's inherently good. but God alone. And Jesus wants to make sure that the rich young ruler knows he is indeed God. The rich young ruler wants to know what he can do to inherit eternal life. So Jesus continues in verse 19 and he says, now you know the commandments. So we know this is a Jewish guy because you know the commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother. Jesus purposely chooses all the commandments that have to do with our relationship with each other. He doesn't use love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, your strength. He's talking about these things that we do with each other. And this young man hasn't come to the place where he understands his sin yet. And so he says, teacher, in verse 20, all these things I've kept from my youth. I'm guiltless in these things. I've done all these things. He's thinking he is inherently good. And this is why so many Bible scholars think that this is Mark. Because Mark's the only one that includes this phrase. You don't find it in Matthew. You don't find it in Luke. You only find it in Mark. And it's something that only the rich young ruler would know. Verse 21, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him. I never want to miss this opportunity in teaching or preaching. Ever want to miss this opportunity to say to you, Jesus loves you. He loves you whoever you are, whatever your journey, whatever your experiences, whatever's happened in your life to this point, whoever you think you are or you aren't, because the rich young ruler hasn't figured anything out yet. Jesus doesn't love him because he's accomplished something great. In fact, he can't even figure out his own sinfulness. But Jesus loved him. And Jesus loves you. Scripture says, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son. The scripture says, here in his love, not that we loved him, but that he first loved us. The scripture says, God is love. Don't let Satan trick you into believing that God doesn't care. He's somewhere far away or he's too busy with Middle Eastern problems. He cares about you. He loves you. And he loves this rich young ruler. And so what does a heart of love say to him? Jesus says to him, you lack one thing. Now, the one thing that he lacks is not the obedience to a certain command. He doesn't understand the depravity of his heart. He doesn't understand his own selfishness. He thinks he's fulfilled all the law. He thinks he probably is good enough for heaven. One thing you lack, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. Now, here's what I want you to understand. You can't buy your way into heaven. If this isn't the method of salvation where you go, okay, all you got to do to get to heaven is go and sell all your stuff and give it away and then you're in. Jesus never said this before or after. As a matter of fact, let's just do the work that we've been doing this new year with ourselves. What did Jesus say in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus? Nicodemus was well-to-do. He was a professor of theology. He was on the Sanhedrin. He was a rabbi. He said, you've got to be born again. You got to set all these things aside, and you got to go back and start from the beginning in humility. What did he say to the woman at the well in John chapter 4 when she said, I want the living water? He said, go and call your husband. Why did he say that? Because each person has to come to the understanding of their own sinfulness. Unless you come to the place recognizing your own sinfulness, unless you come to a place of repentance about that sinfulness, there is no salvation for you. Jesus loves the rich young ruler. He wants him to be saved, but he's got to come to a place where he understands he's destitute without Christ. He's lost without Christ. His heart is depraved without Christ. He's got to come to that place. And so Jesus, in love, exposes the selfishness of his heart. In fact, the scripture says here, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version in verse 22, disheartened by this saying. It's disheartened is a way too light translation for this word. It should be devastated. He was devastated by this saying, and he went away sorrowful, Because he had great possessions. Salvation is the moment, not where you add Jesus to all your other accolades and all the things that you do in life and all your other trophies and ribbons. You just add Jesus as fire insurance. That's not what salvation is. Salvation is the place where Jesus, who gave himself completely to you, wholly to you, asks you to give yourself completely to him. That's what salvation is. It's starting all over for Nicodemus. It's being born again. It's acknowledging who you are to the woman at the well and to the rich young ruler. It's declaring, I want Jesus more than money. I want Jesus more than my stuff. I want Jesus more than the penthouse apartment that mom and I own in downtown Jerusalem. And he's, at this point, unwilling to do that. I like the fact, though, I like to believe the fact that this is John Mark, because it means that the story of the rich young ruler didn't end here. This is kind of the beginning place for him, but it doesn't end. There's another place in Mark, by the way, that Bible scholars believe Mark is talking about himself. He doesn't name himself. It's just in one verse. It's on the night that Jesus is betrayed, and after all the disciples run away, he says, there was a young man who was following Jesus in a linen, meaning what you and I would call a sheet. So remember, Jesus is betrayed by Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane in the middle of the night. And so Mark is like, he's been in bed, he's been asleep, he's heard the ruckus. Maybe some of the disciples have come back and said, they got him, they grabbed him. And so he's gone out. And then the Bible says the two Romans went to grab him. And he was afraid, so they got his linen, they got his sheet, and he ran away naked. It's just a little bit funny. And it's just one verse, and nobody else says it. So they're like, Mark, I think Mark's talking about himself. And so it's very likely he was that young man that ran away naked. But really what we see here when we look at Mark is that his lack of faith stands in sharp contrast to his family. So let me tell you some things we know about John Mark. John Mark was Barnabas's cousin. And we know that Barnabas was a Levite. So John Mark is from the tribe of Levi. So his cousin is Barnabas. His mother is Mary. Barnabas sold some property, remember that? He sold some property and he brought it and laid it at the disciples' feet. And the scripture says there that Barnabas was a native of Cyprus. So there's a good chance that the family's from Cyprus. So they had land holdings on Cyprus. And so these are well-to-do people. They own property in Jerusalem. They own property in Cyprus. They're from the tribe of Levi. And Barnabas is a believer. Barnabas is the kind of believer everybody wants to be like. Aquila and Priscilla give it a try to be like Barnabas. And Barnabas' name means son of encouragement. Barnabas is the one that the disciples will send to Antioch when they need to figure out what's going on there. And if they're always meeting at the home of Mary, here he's got people in his family who are devout believers. But it also tells us just because your family members know Jesus doesn't mean you do. See, you have to come to a place where you give your life to Christ. And somewhere, someplace, Scripture does not record it, Mark comes to saving belief in Jesus Christ. Maybe it was after the resurrection. The Apostle Paul tells us when he writes to the Corinthians about all the people that Jesus appeared to after the resurrection. He appeared to his brother James. James wasn't a believer until after the resurrection. He appears to Paul after the resurrection. He appears to a bunch of believers that are all meeting at one time. Wonder where they were meeting. Maybe, most likely, at the home of Mary and Mark. And Mark comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so he comes to a real faith. We're going to read about him in the rest of Scripture. We recognize it's a real faith. And he even accompanies Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. Now, when you're reading through the book of Acts, you come to chapter 12 and it says, they met in the home of Mary and Mark. And then at the very last verse of chapter 12, it says, Paul and Barnabas are going to go back to Antioch and they take John Mark with them. When you get to chapter 13, the Holy Spirit, when the elders of the church at Antioch are meeting together, the Holy Spirit comes down there. Now, John Mark is mentioned as going back with Paul and Barnabas to Antioch, but when they talk about the elders of the church at Antioch, he's not mentioned. So, in fact, we wouldn't even know that he goes on the first missionary trip, except that when they come back, they have a great big fight about him. And the fight is because even though his faith is real and he accompanies Paul and Barnabas on the trip, his faith is weak and he abandons them and returns home. One of the interesting things is the first missionary trip included Cyprus. So maybe Mark goes like, hey, I've got business there. We own land there. I've got family there. He goes with Barnabas and Paul to Cyprus. But it doesn't go like he planned. He's a rich boy. He's a mama's boy. He's thinking of the first missionary trip like a Mediterranean cruise. He's thinking of five-star hotels. The Apostle Paul tends to spend the night in jails. And somewhere along the way, he's homesick. Somewhere along the way, it's a little too rough. Somewhere along the way, he leaves them, he abandons them, and he goes back home. Well, Paul and Barnabas finish the trip. They finish the trip, and they come back to Jerusalem, and they're telling everybody about the trip, and they come back to Antioch telling everybody about the trip. And then they say to each other, you know what we should do? We need to go and visit all the churches that we started, and we need to go and visit the believers and encourage them in their faith. And Barnabas says, that's a really good idea. Let's take John Mark with us. And so John Mark, remember his personality? He's the guy who's called the son of encouragement. He's a mentor. He's a coach. He blesses people. He edifies. He builds them up. Apostle Paul is more of a straightforward, in-your-face, I can hear the Apostle Paul saying, I'm not taking John Mark. He's a quitter. Remember last time? He's a mama's boy. He's a whiner. Remember, he just wah, wah, wah the whole time. And the scripture says that the disagreement became so sharp, that's really all the scripture says about it, became so sharp that they separated ways. And so he becomes the focal point of this heated argument about who should go on the second missionary trip. Now, how big is God? God works all things together for good, right? So Paul's wrong, really. We discover later, Paul's really the one in the wrong here. But what does God do? Paul takes Silas, Barnabas takes John Mark. And instead of one missionary team, there are two missionary teams. The book of Acts follows Paul and Silas, but Barnabas and John Mark go and do their work. And John Mark starts to grow in the faith. Now, let's just stop for a moment in the story. Because if you've never really heard the story of John Mark, and by the way, you got to piece it together. You got to do some work. You got to get a verse here in Acts 12 and verse 2 here in Acts 15. But let's just think this through for a second. Rich young ruler. So he's a young guy full of entitlement. He's got a lot. Comes to Christ, I want to be saved, I want to have eternal life, go and sell all that you have. I don't want to do that. Maybe still following Christ from afar and runs away from Roman soldiers naked on the night that he's betrayed. Finally gives his life to the Lord. It's not really a Damascus experience, but he gives his life to the Lord and goes on the goes to the first church in Antioch, and he's not listed among the leaders, not mature enough yet to be counted. Goes on the first missionary trip, quits them, turns back, kind of a whiner kid. Is there any chance in the world that your story sounds more like John Mark than the Apostle Paul? Is there any chance in the world that your story sounds more like John Mark than the great heroes of the faith? That's why I'm sharing it with you this morning. Because I want you to know something. I want you to know, just like Jesus looked at John Mark when he comes and loved him, he loves you. And God has a plan for you. God's plan isn't to take those that are the most talented, the most musical, the most athletic, the richest, and use them. His plan is to take everyday, ordinary people and do extraordinary things with them, because that's how God gets the glory. God's plan is to use those of us who fail in this life and give us great success spiritually for things that have eternal life in them. This is what God wants to do with you, And he evidences it by John Mark. By the time you get to the end of the New Testament era, by the time you get to some of the last books written in the New Testament, 2 Timothy, Philemon, 1 Peter, by the time you get there, Mark is called the son of Peter, his son in the faith. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 5:13. And he's the trusted companion of Paul. That's where Mark ends. But there's even more to the story than that. Last year when I was teaching through 1 Thessalonians, I told you it's probably the first book written in the New Testament era. The books that you have in your New Testament, they're not in the order they were written. They're in a logical order. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they tell the story of Jesus. Those are the Gospels. So they're in a logical order. But 1 Thessalonians is one of the first books that's written. James and Galatians are in there, and then probably 2 Thessalonians. But the first Gospel to be written, probably around 50 AD, the first narrative of the life of Christ is the Gospel of Mark. Mark, John Mark, is the writer of that. And he writes, and if you read them and you have some understanding, you begin to see this, like Matthew really writes to the Jews. Luke writes very historically comprehensive documentation. Mark, the first one who wrote, his writing is the shortest of all the Gospels, just 16 chapters. His writing is like what we would call today a gospel tract. He literally wrote it short, to the point, so that Gentiles, that's who he writes for. Mark writes for Gentiles. He writes for Romans and Greeks who don't have any Jewish background at all, to point them to Jesus, that he's the Son of God and that he's the Messiah. And he writes it literally so that it can be rewritten and shared over and over and over again. And he's the first one to write this down so that people who don't have any background, that don't live in Jerusalem or Judea, can read the gospel story that God loves them and that Christ died for them. And that's who Mark is. Now, that alone is incredible. But there's more to that story. Do you know which book of the Bible has been translated into more languages than any other book of the Bible? It's the Gospel of Mark. Because when missionaries land with an indigenous people that do not yet have any scriptures in their language, Mark is the shortest gospel, and the vocabulary is the easiest to translate. And so our missionary translators, for years, literally now a couple of 300 years, have always first translated Mark so that the people of the world who don't have the scriptures in their language and don't know who Jesus is can come to faith in Christ. And now Mark has been translated into 1800 languages. It's possible that there are more people who are going to be in heaven from the writings of Mark than anybody else. More than Paul, more than Peter. Whom did God use? He used whiny little rich quit boy Mark, John Mark. Little quitter. Little guy not yet. Do you know that when Jesus looked at him and he ran up to him and he said, "All these commandments I've kept all my life," and Jesus looking at him loved him. Do you know what Jesus already knew? He already knew how he would use Mark. Mark just had to come to his own sin and faith in Christ, because the God who loved him had a plan for him that would change the world. One of the last books is 2 Timothy. It's kind of Paul's last will and testament, probably his last book. He writes it to the one he calls his son in the faith, Timothy, even as Peter called Mark his son in the faith. And remember, Paul's the one who had the sharp disagreement with Barnabas about John Mark. And now Paul, very close to his death, is asking Timothy to come. I've paraphrased this just a little bit. I don't think I've hurt the scriptures at all. This is what he says, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Paul says to Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you. He can really help me. I want you to think about that. Mark is who Paul wants. There was a time when he didn't want Mark, but because Mark continues to grow, because he continues to be faithful, when it comes down to the end, who does Paul want standing at his side? He says to Timothy, he wants Timothy, but he says, get Mark, bring him with you. He can really help us in the ministry. Wouldn't it be great someday if somebody said that about you? If when it comes to ministry, when it comes to a certain mission trip, when it comes to starting a life group, they say, get John, get Mark, get Steve, get Sally, get Sue, bring her with you because she can really help us. What a great way to be remembered. This is how he's last spoken of in the scripture. One day you and I will meet John Mark in heaven face to face. And we will meet all of those who came to faith because of his gospel. And we will rejoice with them in the name of Jesus forever and ever. And all of those days will be super Sundays. Have a great day. God bless you.